afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That is our normal live broadcast time, and it is today as well. Some of you listen to the program by a recorded rebroadcast later in the evening. That is not live, and you cannot call during that time. But if you are listening to the live broadcast in the afternoon, you can call. You can be on the program. You can ask a question, if you have one, about the Bible or Christianity, or you can raise an objection or a matter of disagreement you have with the host anytime that we are on the air, including the next hour. We have one line open for you right now if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make, and that is tonight in Santa Cruz, I have my weekly study in the book of Luke. It's a good study. We go pretty much in depth in the book of Luke, studying the life and teachings of Jesus. If you'd like to join us for that, it is for your benefit. It is for our listeners in the area. If you'd like to know where that is, well, I'll tell you when it is. It's at 7 o'clock tonight and every Tuesday. If you want to know where it is, you'll want to call Steve or Margie, who are the hosts of the meeting in their home, and get directions from them. Their number is 831-425-1623. That's area code 831-425-1623. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all, today. Hi, Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. How are you? Good.
Great. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Romans 8:20, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who do you think the him is referring to?
Well, it seems to me that most commentators I've consulted think it's God, but I've tended to think it's Adam. Of course, there's a sense in which God subjected the creation to the curse. It was God's decision that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that thorns and thistles would come upon the ground, and there'd be pain in childbearing, and also that human beings would die and eventually go back to the dust. Those represent, I think, the curse, the futility that's come upon the creation that Paul's referring to, and it was God's declaration that it would be so. And in fact, looking at the New King James, apparently the translators think that it was so because it capitalizes him, where it says, because of him who subjected it. That is, the one who subjected the creation to futility. Him is capitalized as if it's referring to God. So that is the view that seems to be pretty predominant. I feel that Adam is the one to blame for this, Adam and Eve. And of course, God is the one who subjected it by his decree, but it is Adam in his actions that subjected the creation to futility. So it'd just be seen two different sides of the same coin. Obviously, he's talking about what happened as a result of the first sin in the Garden of Eden and what became of the creation as a result of it. It would be, I think, only an academic point to make a decision whether he's referring to Adam or God, although Paul certainly has one or the other in mind. But it would be the same event in which both Adam had a part and God had a part. So it's kind of a toss-up.
Okay, excellent. Because I've got the New American Standard, and it also capitalizes him. And every time I've read that, it seemed to be in my mind that it was God, although it didn't really make too much sense. And I was just looking at it today, and I guess you're starting to rub off on me too much because I was beginning to think it was Adam.
Oh.
So I was calling... I was calling to find out if there's anything wrong with the context itself of thinking that it was Adam. It's just that, you know, you say it's academic, but, and that's true, but also related to this verse, one could pull out of it if they wanted to, that God ordained the fall. And I think that's
One could, but one needn't. You know, I mean, even if it is referring to God subjecting the creation of futility, although a Calvinist could take that to mean God ordained everything, including the fall, the statement itself would not require that. It could simply be that as a result of Adam sinning, God, as a punishment, subjected the creation to futility, and therefore it could still be a reference to God without necessarily bringing in a doctrine of God ordaining the fall, as Calvinists believe. You know, I think probably the one thing that leads, I'm not sure if this is it, but might lead many translators to think it's referring to God, is because of the words "in hope" at the end of the sentence. Because it says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. One could argue, well, God subjected it to futility in hope. That is, God provided a hope of eventual redemption. At the same time that he announced the curse on creation, he also announced the eventual redemption through the woman's seed who would come. So Paul might be saying that God was the one who subjected it to futility, but he did so not without leaving an element of hope. Now, see, I could still see him as Adam, although it's not necessary to, but I could, as if I see the phrase "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," that is a parenthesis, so that the flow of thought would be, for the creation was subjected to futility in hope. And that, as an aside, it says it was not by because of him who subjected it. So it could be either way, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm. So the New King James puts a period at the end of hope?
No, only a semicolon. But it is the end of a clause anyway, and therefore probably helps to define the clause in question.
Okay, because here it continues, him who subjected it, comma, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free. So it's kind of more of a continuous thought. And that's what made me think,
right,
it was Adam, because I couldn't understand why God would cause a negative in hope of a positive.
Yeah, well, he could be saying that God did bring about the curse as a punishment on Adam's sin, but he did so not without the inclusion of any hope for future redemption.
Yeah, I think further on in one of the other chapters, verse 24, in hope we have been saved also.
Yeah, and it's sort of like, I think it's in the Psalms, that says in a prayer to God, it might actually be in the prophets, but says he says something like to God, in judgment remember mercy, or there's a phrase like that, which, I mean, God does bring judgment, but not without it being tinged with mercy and being, having the silver lining, as it were, of hope.
Oh, that's good. All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jose, good to talk to you again.
You too.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Becca from San Miguel, California, next. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Becca, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hello.
I'm going to ask you a question, and then I need to take it offline and put my son to bed.
Okay.
But my question is Ephesians 3:10, where it's talking about the church teaching angels about God's wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I got three different questions, and I know that it says that we're teaching about God's wisdom, but what exactly does that mean? And then why is it important that the church know that we're teaching angels? And it kind of perplexed me that the angels don't already know about God's wisdom. and I'm going to go and I'll listen to it on the radio.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call, Becca.
All right.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, yeah, the statement in Ephesians 3:10 is the end of a rather long sentence. Actually, it's not even the end. It's just the middle of a long sentence. Paul has a lot of long sentences in Ephesians, and he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church or through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So he's saying something is being made known through some means to some recipients. The recipients of this knowledge are said to be principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which we probably would do well to consider to be the angels. Principalities and powers in heavenly places can actually also mean demons. Later on in Ephesians chapter 6, he mentions the principalities and powers in the heavenlies as that we wrestle against. But I think more often the term principalities and powers in the heavenlies simply refers to the angels, or perhaps a combination of all the angelic beings, whether angels or demons. In this case, we don't know who it is that's learning the manifold wisdom of God. I think it's generally understood to mean the good angels, that God is showing them something of his wisdom that they would not have otherwise known. How? Through the church. Now, what does that mean, through the church? How does the church teach the angels something they didn't know about the wisdom of God? That's basically a question that encompasses the three that you asked. And Paul does not specify that. It could simply be by the establishment of the church, by bringing together the Gentiles who'd always been on the outs with God, along with the covenant people of Israel, and making them one new man in Christ, which is described earlier in Ephesians 2. This surprise phenomenon showing that God can redeem all humanity, not just Israel, and that he had a wise way of doing it, which is seen in his institution of the church, the body of Christ, could be teaching something about the God's wisdom, God's, what kind of wisdom are we talking about here? Ingenuity, perhaps, his ability to work all things together for his own good, to turn around what the devil had done to the advantage of God's ultimate purposes, through what God's doing to the people of God in the church. Now, it could be through just the establishment of the church, or it could be through his dealings in the church throughout history, that God is wisely ordering the events of history, especially of the history of his people, and in the lives of his people, his wisdom is being manifest. But it's not entirely clear, of course, which way Paul means it. I do think that this verse provides the inspiration, really, for Peter's statement in 1 Peter. Peter draws upon Ephesians quite a bit in his epistle, it would appear. And Peter talks about our salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, which things the angels desire to look into. That's, I think, verse 12, if I'm not mistaken, 1 Peter 1:12. So Peter speaks of the angels desiring to look into the matters that were basically kept secret before our time, before that is, before Christ came. And the angels have desired to look into this, which suggests, at least Peter's way of wording it, makes it sound like the angels didn't know certain things that they're curious about. And God has said things about them and brought them to pass in Christ, in the church. And the angels have learned something of God's great power, of his great wisdom from it. And I think that may be Peter's way of paraphrasing this verse you're asking about. But why the angels wouldn't already know about this wisdom of God, I guess maybe I'd answer it this way, that God's wisdom is probably unfathomable. And as much as the angels knew of God, even as much as we know of God, we know that he's of great wisdom. We know that he's the ultimate, intelligence and the ultimate mind and the intelligent wisdom in the universe. We don't have any doubt about that. But we still have more that we can learn about his wisdom. There's, the surprises that await us cannot be predicted. We don't know what things we may yet learn about his wisdom. And I think the angels also, they're not omniscient. And so their knowledge of God is also is finite. And therefore, it is possible for them to learn new things about how wise God is. And so Paul's saying that there is something of the wisdom of God manifested in his creation of the church, or perhaps in his superintendence of the church and his activity in the church, that is teaching the angels a lesson. The principalities and powers are learning something about God from what he's doing in us. That's why would Paul tell us that? I think that was another part of your question. I think Paul in Ephesians, both chapters 1 and chapter 3 especially, is trying to give us an impression of how stupendous and how awesome and how incredible it is that what God has done in Christ for us, and that it is so stupendous that it not only causes us to marvel, even the angels themselves are marveling over it and learning new respect for God's wisdom from it. That's what I think Paul is saying there. And I think that answers your three questions, I hope. And I hope you were able to get your child to bed and hear the answer also. Let's talk to Susie from Salinas, California next. Hi, Susie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. I'm reading from the King James Version, Matthew 3, verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I understand the Holy Ghost and everything, but what would the fire mean?
Okay, well, the question has got to be determined, first of all, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire to be given to the same persons or to different persons? In other words, is he going to baptize some people with the Holy Spirit and other people with the baptism of fire? Or is he going to baptize one person or one group of people with the Holy Spirit and with fire? The phraseology could be taken either way. And it seems to me that most of the teachers and preachers I've heard over the years have assumed that he is saying that those who receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit will also receive a baptism in fire. In fact, many preachers said, oh, how we need a baptism of fire in our day and so forth. And they seem to think of fire as maybe a synonym for zeal or a boldness or just being on fire for God as opposed to being lukewarm. And this is how many people have understood it. Some people have said that the fire that he refers to is actually referring to trials. Remember, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which are to try you Christians. And some people think that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is followed by trials and testings. And that's the fire. After all, Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit when he was in the River Jordan, being baptized in water. The Spirit came upon him, and immediately after that, he was led in the wilderness, and he was tested or tempted by the devil. He went through a trial. So some people think that's what it means.
Okay.
I don't think either of those two things, though. I just want to let you know. I'm just trying to give you the whole spectrum. I personally think that this verse fits in the context with the previous verse and the following verse. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12 all end with the word fire, right?
Uh-huh. Okay.
And I think there's a good case to be made for saying it's the same fire in all three verses. Now, in verse 10, John the Baptist said, now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So here's God in an orchard with an axe looking for fruit trees. And the trees that have fruit, he'll leave them standing. But the trees that don't have fruit, he's going to chop them down at the root and throw them into the fire. This, I believe, is telling us that Jesus was coming at a time where in Israel, in God's orchard, there were some people, trees, who were godly, who had good fruit in their lives. Like the ones David described in Psalm 1, that the one who meditates day and night on the word of God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. And so there would be some people who were good trees bearing good fruit. They would not be chopped down. But there were also in Israel many who were not good Jews. They were not good people. They were fruitless trees. And John is saying those ones are about ready to be cut down and thrown in the fire. Now, in that case, fire would be a negative thing. And the image is making a distinction between two groups in Israel, trees that have fruit and trees that don't have fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And the latter are going to be thrown into the fire. Now, notice verse 12, which follows the verse you asked about, it says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, here it's a similar kind of image. In Israel, there's wheat and there's chaff. There's people who are really followers of God, the true remnant, and there's people who are not. They're just hypocrites like the Pharisees. And so Jesus is coming with a winnowing fan. Now, this is used by the farmers to separate the wheat from the chaff. They bring all their harvest to the threshing floor. They'd break it down. They'd have an ox tread on it. It breaks the wheat kernels away from the chaff. They take a big spoon, a big shovel, really, toss the whole mass into the air. The chaff, which was really lightweight, would be carried away by the wind, and the wheat would fall straight down, and eventually the wheat and the chaff would be separated this way. Now, John the Baptist said this is what God is doing right now in Israel, in his time. He's separating between the wheat and the chaff. He said the wheat will be gathered to a safe place, into his barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Now, obviously, verse 10 and verse 12 are speaking of fire in contrast to what's going to happen to the righteous. The righteous are fruit trees that bear fruit. The righteous are the wheat. Nothing bad happens to them. But the fire is for the chaff. The fire is for the unfruitful trees. Now, right between those two verses, John says that Jesus is going to come and will baptize Israel with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it seems to me that he's on the same subject here. That Jesus is coming, he's going to make a distinction between the remnant in Israel, and to them, he will fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, that he would give his Holy Spirit to those who were the true worshipers of God. In the age of the Messiah, the Spirit would come upon God's people, it said in Joel. And Jesus said, well, that's going to happen. I mean, John the Baptist said, that's going to happen. Jesus is going to baptize the remnant with the Holy Spirit, and the rest he's going to baptize with fire, the chaff, the fruitless trees, the ones who are not the true remnant. And so in my understanding, the baptism of the Spirit and of fire are two different baptisms for two different groups. And it's basically a statement that is made more clear in its meaning by the surrounding verses before and after it.
So does that mean then, like if somebody is baptized and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then they fall, then that the fire would, you know, it would be like trees and the bad trees?
Well, I don't think he's making that point. I mean, I suppose that could happen to people, but I don't think that's the point he's making. I think the point he's making is that right then, as John was preaching, Jesus was about to be unveiled. He had not appeared publicly yet, but he's about to. And he was about to come and make a distinction in Israel between those who were really God's people and those who were just faking it. And those who were really God's people would be gathered to safety. Those who were faking it would be judged. Now, some things that some Christians may not be aware of is that John and Jesus appeared at the beginning of the last generation of Israel's nationhood, because Israel's nationhood was destroyed in A.D. 70. John was preaching perhaps in the year 30 A.D. So within 40 years, that very living generation at that time was going to see this great holocaust that occurred when the Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered the Jews, carried them off into captivity. It was a horrible thing. And Jesus and John the Baptist both indicated that this is a great judgment that's coming from apostate Israel. From God. And I think that that's what John is warning about here, that those who are really God's people will have a different fate than that. They will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They will be preserved. They will be gathered into the garner with the wheat. But there are the rest, those who do not follow Christ, will end up suffering this great conflagration of judgment from God, which occurred in that very generation.
Okay, well, that clears it up, because I've read it, and I thought, what is the fire?
Well, I think lots of people have that question, so I'm glad you asked it.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next call is from Kyle in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Kyle, but I just want to say that the question that was just asked actually overlaps the material we'll be studying tonight in our study in Bible in Luke in Santa Cruz tonight. You're welcome to join us for that. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, which is the ministry of John the Baptist. These very words that she asked about, well, she was asking about Matthew, they occur in the passage we'll be looking at tonight in Luke. And so I'll have to repeat some of those things again. But you're welcome to join us. If you don't know where that is and you're in Santa Cruz, want to come, you can call for directions 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623, and you'll talk to Steve or Margie. They'll tell you how to get there tonight. Let's talk to Kyle. Thanks for waiting, Kyle.
No problem. Well, I wanted to call with a brief update to my situation for those
yes.
who remember.
Yes.
And
your girlfriend, yes.
Yeah. And then after that, a quick question, related question, sort of.
Okay.
Okay. Basically, it came down to the wire. She was getting frustrated with this, our relationship seemingly kind of in between, an in-between state between, you know, being actually a girlfriend and boyfriend and what she saw and being married. She wanted me to move in one direction or the other. And she kind of gave me an ultimatum. And I ultimately decided, scripturally speaking, my understanding to, it was more scriptural to break it off. And I basically gave her some options. I basically told her, you know, what the life would be like if we got together and kind of affirmed some things I'd already been affirming, but she kind of reported back to me what she'd be willing to compromise and do, and it wasn't as much as I would want to in the relationship. And so, anyway, we had to break it off, and that was kind of rough. But I think due to everyone's prayer, it went a lot smoother for her than I think it could have. I was worried about her
That's
being
good.
Suicidal and stuff, but she ended up being pretty even keel. And, I mean, obviously distraught and broken up over it, but not as bad as it could have been, so praise God.
Well, I'm glad to hear that.
So my related question is this. I've been talking with some Christians about the relationship and stuff, and they've been talking to me about the concept of soul ties. And I don't see this concept in Scripture, but people keep trying to affirm this to me. The argument that they make is from talking about, you know, the body of Christ being connected with a harlot and people in immorality and some other things, and that in getting free from some of that stuff, you need to sever these soul ties. And so, I don't know. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that concept because I'm sure you've run into it. It's kind of a popular teaching among some circles of Christians.
Yeah. Well, the idea of soul ties is pretty common in those circles that talk a lot about deliverance ministry.
Yeah, and that's actually who I was speaking to, was a deliverance minister.
Uh-huh. And I think they feel that sometimes you may need deliverance from demons, other times you may just need deliverance from soul ties. Or maybe sometimes they think that you can't get deliverance from the demons until you get freed from the soul ties.
And that's what he said.
Yeah, so he says you have a demon, and you need to get free from that demon by getting free from the soul ties. Why would he think you have a demon?
Well, actually, that's part of the story I didn't know if I wanted to get into, just in the essence of time, but I came out of the New Age, and actually part of my testimony is I realized I was demonized. I had manifestation. I mean, it wasn't one of those cases where it seemed kind of ambiguous. It was really clear that I was demonized, and I didn't believe in evil when I believed in the New Age before I was saved. But in having the manifestations happen a few times before I became saved, that was actually kind of led me to the Lord partially, because I was like, well, that's evil for sure.
But you've come to the Lord some years ago.
Yeah, 2 years ago. I'm actually still have been having problems being demonized. I've been in worship situations. I'll have my body start to kind of convulse, and I'll have trouble worshiping God, and I'll have to like kind of sit down and just kind of focus on, you know, praying and trying to keep the demons from manifesting in situations where it would be embarrassing or uncomfortable for them.
Okay. Well, let me say then, there may be reason to be concerned about demonic problems there. And, you know, if you're talking to somebody who's knowledgeable about that, maybe they do have some way they can help you. As far as the soul ties issue is concerned, all I can say is I agree with you in that there's nothing in the Bible that I'm aware of that talks about them. Certainly the expression is not found in the Bible, and I'm not even sure that the concept is. Soul ties, if we only mean emotional ties, then, of course, any common sense person who's got any experience in life knows there are emotional ties that you have to people in your past, people you've been in love with, people you've been intimate with, and so forth. But if they're talking about something mystical, you know, that because you've been in an intimate physical relationship with a woman, that your soul and hers are tied together. I don't really think that the statement of 1 Corinthians 6 about Paul saying, you know, a man who sleeps with a harlot has joined Christ to a harlot, I don't think that's making the point they're trying to make. Now, it is true, of course, that when people have been physically intimate, their emotional ties are quite strengthened. And emotional ties that, you know, do tend to incline us in certain directions of behavior. And if our behavior is being ordered by an emotional tie that we have to someone that we shouldn't have, well, then it seems to me that, you know, there does need to be some breaking free of that. However, the Bible doesn't, to my knowledge, give any methodologies for breaking emotional ties. And I'm not sure that what other people are calling soul ties are strictly just emotional ties. I mean, I think they're seeing it more as actual ropes of a spiritual sort that are binding you into, you know, some kind of spiritual bondage. And I would say that... Go ahead.
I was going to say, with this gentleman, when we were discussing it and kind of arguing about it, I said, well, you believe Satan will be bound with a literal chain. Now, he is dispensational, I'm not, but in either case, it doesn't matter. I said,
right. You
believe a spirit being, Satan's going to be bound with a physical chain, or is something, is this describing some sort of spiritual reality, you know, to try and get at that essence, but...
Yeah, well, I would say this, that people can have damaging emotional ties to people who therefore, in some measure, control them because of those emotional ties, but it doesn't sound to me like this woman has you bound in an emotional bondage. If anything, what you've described before sounds almost like she'd be the one who'd have that kind of a emotional vulnerability in the situation. I don't know enough about your day-by-day life to know how to assess your situation. All I can say is I don't know of anything that can't be eventually broken through repentance, through obedience to God, through trusting God, through renewing your mind, through the Word of God. I do believe, as many of our listeners probably do not, I do believe that a Christian can have demonic problems. And I do believe that sometimes it's necessary to cast those demons out. But I also believe there's other ways to be free from demonic bondage. I don't think it's always through what we might call exorcism. I think that over time, the strongholds of Satan can be torn down through the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty through God, and that, satanic influence in our thoughts and so forth can be overcome and replaced through the renewing of our minds. But I'm not going to claim to know everything about this area.
Right.
I mean, I've certainly read lots of books on it, but the problem with the books is that there's certain pet ideas within the deliverance community that get passed around from book to book, from writer to writer, and from conference to conference, and it's a lot of these pet ideas simply can't be confirmed from Scripture. Now, how many of them are true anyway, I can't say, because the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. In fact, the Bible tells us almost nothing about the subject of demon possession. What the Bible does tell us is anecdotes. That's what we get. The Bible has almost entirely only anecdotes about the subject. Jesus gave a teaching on it one time when he said that a demon that goes out of a person will come back and try to get back into the house and bring seven worse demons. That's the only teaching that I can recall that Jesus ever gave on the subject. And the rest we have in the form of stories, anecdotes about it. Now, I once had a pastor, and in fact, I've many times had pastors who have said that you can't, on this subject, you can't go by what is learned by experience. You have to go by the Word of God. However, the subject of demon possession is much more complex than anything we have teaching about in the Word of God. A person could as easily say that we can't learn anything about epilepsy, although it's mentioned in the Bible, but we can't learn anything about epilepsy that the Bible doesn't tell us. Well, that's nonsense. Epilepsy is a real condition that is encountered frequently, and medical science has studied it, and we can know a lot of things about epilepsy that the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible mentions epilepsy, but it tells us almost nothing about it. The same is true about demon possession, it seems to me. Demon possession is an oft-occurring condition. Many people have encountered it. The Bible tells us that it exists. It tells us very little else. It, of course, it does tell us that the demons can be made to go in the name of Jesus. But much of what we can know about this subject, I assume, would be in the same category of what we can know about epilepsy, basically from studies, from experience, from encounters with it. And for that reason, I'm not willing to simply write off very lightly what some people have said about these subjects who have had more experience in the area than I have. Okay? And I've been saying this a long way around because what I'm saying is I have my doubts about soul ties, and I certainly can't give you any biblical authority on it. But
right.
At the same time, there are more things on these subjects than the Bible actually tells us. And it's possible that people who have had more experience than I have learned things that I don't know.
Right, right. No, and I understand that. And that was kind of my thoughts in the matter, because I'm like, he said it's worked for other people, but part of the thing I'm running into with this particular deliverance minister is I'll give you one more other reference he gives in Scripture. He says that David and Jonathan had a soul tie because he says that their souls,
because they loved each other more than a man loves a woman.
Yeah. He gave that, and he also said because it says their souls were knit together. And what I said to him is, I said, this is our 21st century kind of way of looking back on poetic language from back then.
That's right.
In addition to that, it was Saul that said, that about him, and that he was like jealous over Jonathan. And I think that was partly because Saul himself was mad and was demonized and just jealous.
Well, see, I think what we have there, it's a typical kind of case of somebody having a doctrine and looking desperately for passages that might use words that sound like they could support that doctrine. And I agree with you. The statement about Jonathan and David does not support any notion of an unhealthy phenomenon called a soul tie. Of course, their souls were knit together, and that is, as you say, a Hebrew literary expression, which simply meant that they were fast friends, And even so, even if it were suggesting a soul tie, it's not mentioning anything negative. So I don't think that makes a very good verse for that particular subject.
And I didn't think so either, but I don't know. He just said he doesn't really want to proceed unless I'm following him on that, because he believes, Satan might hold that against me in going through the deliverance, and we may not get anywhere.
I just don't see why that would be true. Don't see why that would be biblically true.
Well, I'll keep praying about it and seeking God.
Okay, Kyle, but I mean, if you have had manifestations that look like, demon possession, then there is something to be said for receiving ministry from somebody who knows something about it. It's just that I don't believe everything I hear from people who say they have deliverance ministries.
Oh, I don't either. And in fact, I don't believe the whole concept of having an exclusively deliverance-themed ministry is biblical. I mean, we don't see that. I just see it as one of the outworkings of being a overseer in the church or some other position in the church and just ministering to the body.
It's just what believers do. In my name, they shall cast out demons.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I mean, there's other ones around Minneapolis, and I can look around. But I've had attempted deliverances, and we've cast some demons out. I mean, I felt it, and they felt it. But it's been an ongoing thing throughout my walk.
Well, let me ask you this. Are you managing to live a holy life?
I am. I struggle with some sins, not beyond my other people in the Lord, or maybe beyond them. I don't know, but yeah, for the most part, it's been fairly holy.
And you love the Lord?
Absolutely.
Yeah, and I mean, to me, that doesn't sound like you've got a besetting demonic problem. Now, I'm not, again, I don't know you that well, but
right.
I wouldn't jump to conclusions about it just because you've had that in the past. I mean, you say you've been prayed for in the past and so forth.
Well,
as far as I'm concerned, I don't know. Have you had recent problems?
Yeah, I have. And it's really when it comes to times of worship. I also haven't had received the filling of the Holy Spirit. I haven't received the gifts. And that would be a problem. And I don't know if that's due to this or if that's related to this. I mean, it's my impulse to believe it is.
Mm-hmm.
I have been prayed over to be filled with the Spirit, and then I manifested. So I don't know. It is holding me back on some level in my walk.
Yeah, then it would be, I think it would be good for you to be talking to someone who's competent in those areas of ministry. Even though I agree with you that I don't think that people are supposed to be just set aside to that one kind of ministry, I think that gets to be a little bit narrow. But at the same time, there definitely are people who've had more experience than others.
Right.
And who know some things, have learned some things.
Totally. Well, thanks for your advice.
Okay, Kyle, I appreciate your update. I'm kind of sorry, but also, I guess, relieved that the situation with your girlfriend turned out as I feel sorry for her. At the same time, it's a liberty you probably needed, and if God's given her the grace or made it easier for her to take, then I guess that's well.
Yeah, I'll just glorify God over it, and I'll continue to pray for her.
All right, Kyle.
Talk to you later.
Thanks for your call. Mm-hmm. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Well, let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. And there may be time for other calls, too, if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling the lady, Susie, that called before about the baptism of fire.
Yes.
And I was wondering how that relates to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, say
well,
about 12 to 15.
Yeah, we'll be tried by fire. Our works will be tried by fire. I don't think it relates directly. I mean, fire is an image that's used probably hundreds of times in the Bible, in the prophets, and in other places. And it doesn't always refer to the same thing. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that a man's works will be tried by fire, and if they're wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned up, but if they're gold, silver, and precious stone, that he will be saved and he won't lose his reward or whatever, I think that's talking about the last judgment of the last day. Whereas I don't think that John the Baptist is referring to the final judgment. I think he's talking about the judgment that was impending when he spoke, because he talked about it as something now happening. He said the axe is now in his hand. He's ready to cut down the trees and throw them in the fire. He's talking about something that was coming right then, whereas Paul's talking about something at the end of the world, I think.
Yeah, I was trying to get a little light on it, though. Thanks for that, Steve. But verse 15, where he says, he himself will be saved, yet so as to fire.
Yeah.
I don't quite have the full light on that. It seems to me like it's like a guy escaping a burning building.
He's everything
got burned up.
If you look at the context there, several verses earlier, going back to verse 7 or 8, Paul talks about himself and Apollos. And
right.
He says that he, Paul, planted the seeds of the gospel in Corinth, and Apollos watered the seeds, and God gave the increase. And then he says in verse 9, he says, for we, he means Apollos and himself, we are laborers together with God, but you, he says, he means the church, are God's field, and you are God's building. All right? So Paul says, let's look at the church as a field of grain and as a building. If you look at it as a field, Paul came and planted the seeds, Apollos came later and watered those seeds, and God gave increase. Now let's change it to a building. If you change it to a building, Paul came and he built the foundation of the building. Apollos and others came afterwards and built on that foundation. Okay? That's what he's saying. And he said, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then he says that if a man builds with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, his work is to be tried. Now, the man in question is the one who's building the church. This is not talking about an individual Christian building his own life. This is how it's very commonly been used by preachers who haven't read the context. Paul is not talking about in your life, you are either building your life with wood, hay, and stubble, or you're building your life with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's not even in Paul's mind. He's talking about himself and Apollos and other ministers like them building the church. Paul laid the foundation of the church. Others come and build on that foundation, just like Paul planted the seeds in the field and others came and watered the seeds. The church is the field. The church is the building. Paul and others are laborers building the church. Ministers, teachers, preachers. OK, that's what he's talking about here. Now, he says some people who build the church use really bad materials, wood, hay, and stubble. Others use superior materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. And on the day of judgment, these men, these ministers, their works will be tested by fire. Now, those who built properly, as Paul, I'm sure, assumed he was doing, will be rewarded. Those who have built poorly, who have built the church with inferior materials, they're going to lose the labors that they've put into it, though they're not unsaved people. They'll be saved, but all the rewards they would have had for their labors are lost. They are saved yet as by fire. So that's I believe, is what Paul is saying there. He's not actually talking, as some people think he is. Some people think he's talking about carnal Christians. They think that he's talking about a Christian who's lived sort of willfully and sinfully is like someone who's building his life with wood, hay, and stubble. And on the day of judgment, that person's going to be saved but lose everything. Well, I mean, if Paul was talking about that, then we could make it mean that, but that's not what Paul's talking about.
Yeah, I could see the context there. I probably thought that he was talking about individuals, too.
Well, that's all I've ever been taught. That's all I've ever been taught. That's the popular teaching. But once I began to study the Bible, I saw that Paul had a train of thought, something that we aren't taught when we hear preaching. When we hear preaching, we get a verse or two, and then the preacher's idea of what he wants to say about it. If you read through the Bible, you find out, oh, Paul was actually talking about something. You know, he actually had a train of thought. And the verses that the preacher used, entirely out of context, Paul actually used in a context. And they actually meant something to him different than what the preacher could make them mean.
Right, right. Well, thank you a lot, Steve. That did put a lot of light on it. And I know you probably got another caller or two there. So God bless you, brother, and have a wonderful day.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, and we may have time for another caller. If you want to try to get in, it's 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is back. We talked to him yesterday. Hi. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, brother. Hey, I was just calling because I think it was Brian you were talking to earlier, and he was making mention of having some, you know, difficulties and stuff like that. And anyway, the reason I called is because, you know, I was talking to my sister at one time, and she's making mention that the Lord had put her on a fast. And I think she had fasted, I think it was like 13 days. And one of the things I thought that was interesting she made mention of is that she noticed after a certain amount of days in her fast that it was like, and these are her words, that strongholds were being broken off of her. She's like left and right. And it seemed to be connected to her fasting. One of the thoughts as far as a piece of scripture that's, you know, in, you know, that speaks along this lines is that when Jesus is talking about, you know, some spirits that need to be cast, some unclean spirits need to be cast out of the boy, he had said, you know, this kind comes not out, only comes out by like prayer and fasting.
Yeah.
And so anyway, the thing is, that was the only thing I was really feeling led to share there. And so I don't know if he actually had the chance to, you know, actually, you know, go on a fast, you know, towards the Lord as far as pertaining to those things that he was talking about. So
I appreciate that.
Okay, brother. I love you. You take care and have a great day.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
I agree that fasting and prayer together can increase the efficacy of casting demons out. I believe that's correct. That seems to be true. Now, the particular verse quoted in Matthew chapter 17 actually is not found in some of the manuscripts. And that is the statement, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, is actually absent from the Alexandrian text. And so some people would say it's not original with Jesus. He didn't really say it. But that's a matter of opinion. I personally believe there's other biblical evidence that fasting has spiritual power. against demons. One example might be Daniel fasting in Daniel chapter 10, and this spiritual battle between the prince of Persia, which is apparently a demonic power, and this angel messenger that was fighting against the prince of Persia in the heavenlies. Daniel's praying and fasting for 21 days, and finally the angel breaks free, gets past the resistance. And apparently, although the Bible doesn't specifically say that Daniel's fasting and praying is what brought it about, there must be a reason that he's fasting and praying. I mean, there must have been some reason to even mention it. He was fighting some kind of a spiritual battle, and I think that his fasting, his praying, did have an impact on the outcome. Anyway, those are, you know, we don't have absolute airtight teaching in the Bible about how much fasting, you know, will impact spiritual warfare. But I myself tend to believe that fasting and prayer are both part of the weapons of our warfare that Paul is alluding to and that Paul himself practiced. Well, we don't have time to take another call. We do. There are a number of people who've written to me questions. I thought about taking one of them, but none of them are very short questions, and none of them have really very short answers. So maybe instead I'll just, instead of taking another question, remind you, if you are living in the Santa Cruz area or can drive in and want to, we have a weekly Bible study in Santa Cruz, 7 o'clock in a home, teaching in the book of Luke, chapter 3 tonight. If you want directions to that meeting, you can find the contact number at our website, or I can give it to you right now. You'll call Steve or Margie at area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. You can find that number at our website, and I just want to take a moment to plug the website here because I often don't take any time to do that, and there's an awful lot stuff there that people are always writing to me and telling me how much they benefit from. There's hundreds of MP3 files, lectures. I at one time I was the director of a Bible college in Oregon for 16 years. In the course of the leading the school, I taught through the whole Bible verse by verse many, many times. And there are lectures in my there's recordings of my lectures through the Bible, verse by verse, at the website. You can download for free. There's nothing for sale. Everything's free there. There's also several hundred lectures on different topics, just about every topic you could imagine. There's lectures on spiritual warfare. There's lectures on the authority of Scripture. There's lectures on relationships, on developing Christian character. There's all kinds of stuff there. Lots of lectures. They're all free. They're just MP3s you can download. You can listen on your iPod. You can listen on your computer. Hundreds of lectures for free. There's other resources there, too, written and otherwise. If you'd like to see those things and avail yourself of them, just go to the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You won't have to give me your email. You won't have to let me know you're even there. You'll get no junk spam mail from us. The stuff is just there for you to have. And there's no charge for it. Now, the Narrow Path Ministry is supported by donations, and if you'd like to help us keep the radio program on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want to make a donation online, at our website, there is a PayPal link, and you can donate to the Narrow Path that way. There's, as I say, a lot of resources. If you've not been to the website, I hope you will go there because you will be surprised. And it could be life-changing. At least it has been for many who've written to me, and I'm glad to hear from them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We'll be on again tomorrow to continue our discussion, Lord willing. Until then, may God bless you.